Dear congregation, if you turn now, please, to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. 1 John 2, and the last two verses there, verses 28 and 29. 1 John 2 and verses 28 and 29. We read there, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." So we've mentioned several times in our study of 1 John that the Apostle John at this time is very likely an old man. He's possibly somewhere close to 90 years of age. One tradition tells us that John, when he was old, used to be carried to the people so he could preach to them. When he could no longer walk, they'd carry him, and when he could do nothing else, he would lift up one hand and bless them and say, "Little children, love one another." And certainly all that you read from John is very warm and very fatherly and very wonderful. In the first two chapters, as we've been studying them, John has told us many wonderful things. He's been telling us what it is to walk in the light, the same light that God is in. He's told us what it is to have fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son and with one another. And when this is true of you, John has told us, when you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have that blood that cleanses you from all sin, when you have Jesus Christ as the heavenly advocate with the Father, standing there for you, when you have all these things, it changes everything. It changes the very world, as it were, in which you live. You enter, as it were, into a new world, a new creation. It changes, we've seen, your attitude to sin, your relationship to sin. You no longer hide it. You now bring it to the light. You confess it. You hate it. You turn from it. You no longer want to sin. It changes your relationship to the commandments of God. Now you desire to keep them. It changes your relationship to the people of God. Now you love them. It changes your relationship to the family of God. Now you are one of them, a son or a daughter of God. You have overcome the wicked one. You're strong, and the word of God abides in you. Your relationship to the truth changes. Now you know it. Now you discern it. Now you recognize Antichrist from the one who really is Christ. And now then, when you come to the end of chapter 2, in these last two verses of the chapter, you have something of a transition. John's moving from speaking about what it is to walk in the light to something different. Not different in essence, but he's going to approach it from a different angle, as it were. You remember he began in chapter 1, verse 5, by saying, "God is light." And since then, he's been describing what it means to walk in light. But now you notice in verse 29, he describes God this way, that God is righteous. And in the chapters following, he's going to tell us more about this wonderful fellowship with God. And as he says there in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him." Now that's the first time John in this letter uses the word to be born. And he's going to use it at least nine more times. And what that's telling us is that the fellowship that you enter into as a Christian, yes, it's a fellowship of light, but it's also a fellowship of family. Now, he's talked about that a little already, but he's going to develop this. What does it mean to be born of God? What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a son of God? But before he gets to that breathtaking subject, he comes one more time to give us one more change of relationship. There's not only the change of relationship to sin, to the commandments, to the people of God, to the truth. That's all incredibly wonderful. That all should make us say, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like unto you, a people saved by the Lord." But there's another change of relationship that he speaks about here, and it's the change of relationship to the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's obvious that John here is bringing us up and making us look towards the eternal world, the next life. And what he's telling us in verse 28 is that when you begin, this is a summary of it all really, when you begin to walk in the light as he is in the light, you will walk in that light forever. When you begin in this life to have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, that is a fellowship that will never, never, never break. Not in time, not in death, not at the judgment, not in eternity. And so he says in verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So then, our theme this morning is confidence when Christ appears. Confidence when Christ appears. And we want to see three things here, as you have it in your bulletin. Firstly, the appearing of Christ. Secondly, the assurance of God's people. And then thirdly, the application for us all. Firstly, then, here, the appearing of Christ. Look at verse 28 again. "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear." Now, it's obvious that he's speaking about the return of Jesus Christ at the end of time. And it's something you notice that John simply assumes as fact. It's something the Bible assumes as fact. It's something, indeed, that the Bible stresses and emphasizes in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, over and over again, so that you cannot miss it. Christ, the Bible tells us, John is telling us, Christ is coming again. Christ will appear in great glory, in the clouds of heaven with all his holy angels. At the end of time, there is an end of time. This world will not end by some nuclear bomb or some rogue nation that presses the wrong buttons or by global warming or anything like that. No, at the end of time, the world and time will end when Christ comes again. And this coming again of Christ at the end of time, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, he describes it as the blessed hope of God's people. The glorious appearing, he says, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we're looking to. This is where our minds are going. And you see here in this verse how John gives two descriptions of this return of Christ. He describes it as his appearing, and he describes it as his coming. His appearing, he says, when he shall appear. Now, of course, you know, children, that Jesus Christ already appeared, didn't he? Jesus Christ appeared the first time when he came as a little child in the manger. Jesus appeared to the world. But how different this appearing will be. Who took notice of Jesus when he appeared as a little child in Bethlehem? But here, his appearing will be very different. Here, every eye will see him. Every eye. Every person who's alive at the time, every single one of them will see him. And not only that, but every eye that has ever been, every person that has ever been, will see him, and will see him as he really is. But when John says and speaks about his appearing, it suggests, doesn't it, that there's a sense in which now Jesus is hidden. If he's going to appear, it means that now he's not appearing, at least in a sense. He's hidden now. And that's true when you think of the world. To the world, Jesus, to such a large extent, is hidden. They don't see him. They don't think about him. They don't recognize him. Some of them don't even believe in his existence. And so he's hidden. They don't see his glory. They don't see him sitting on the throne of heaven. But there's a sense in which Christ is hidden to his people. Peter says, you've never seen him, and yet you love him. And God's people sometimes, though of course they have seen him in the gospel, the Holy Spirit has taken what belongs to Christ in the Word, and he's showed it to you. He's made it to appear to you so that you have seen Jesus with the eyes of faith. And you have seen who he really is, and you've sat here, and you've sat under the Word, and you've said in the depth of your soul, I see him now. He has appeared to you in the gospel. And you have this desire now, don't you? Every Lord's Day, every time you open the Bible, oh, I would see Jesus. So they have seen him. But in comparison to this day, when he appears, what we see now, even at the best of times, is like looking through a glass that's very dark, Paul says. Looking through a glass darkly. Now I only see in part. Now it's as though I see the shadow or the sketch. I see a picture and you've sketched it out for me, and I see that, yes, these are hands and these are feet and this is a head, and I see it, but it's not filled out. But on that day, everything's filled out. On that day, you see him not through a dark glass, but you see him face to face. When he appears, there is no hiding on that day. And then he also describes it as his coming. And just as Christ's appearing suggests that Christ is hidden now, so Christ's coming suggests his absence now. I'm going to come to your house tomorrow. Your friend is going to come to your house tomorrow. That means he or she is not there right now. But they will be there tomorrow when they come. Here is Jesus, John speaking about Jesus coming. It means he's on his way. He's on the way back. He's coming, but it suggests there's a sense in which he's absent now. Of course, we know Christ is not really absent from his church. He's promised, hasn't he? I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But again, sometimes God's people feel like Mary felt, remember, when she said, they've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've laid him. He's absent to me. And yet, he comes to his people in his word on his day, and he tells them, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But you could think about it not just in terms of the church, but also the world. There's a sense in which he's absent, at least in the thinking of the world. They treat him as though he's not there. they treat him as though he's absent or non-existent at all. And sometimes we look at what's happening in the world and we think, if only Christ was here. If only the Lord Jesus was here and not absent. But of course, Jesus is here. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is ordering everything for the good of his people. All power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. And all things are working together for good to those who love God. But yet there's a sense in which he's not here. He's not here in terms of his glorified humanity. Remember what happens to Jesus' children? He comes into the world, he suffers, he dies, he goes into the grave, his body stays in the grave for 3 days. On the third day, he rises again from the dead, and he ascends after some days into heaven, and they see him go up in a cloud of glory that speaks of the presence of God, and there is Jesus glorified. There is Jesus going up into heaven with his glorified human nature. And in that glorified body, he sits upon the throne of heaven above, and God the Father says to him, "Sit at my right hand." And there, in his glorified body, he is preparing a place for all his people. He is still the carpenter preparing a place for his people in heaven. He's active there in his human nature. And he's coming again in that glorified humanity. And he's coming in that glorified humanity to judge the world in righteousness. That is part of the honor that God the Father has given to the Son. All judgment belongs to him. And when he comes on that day, it won't be like the coming on when he came into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey. Revelation tells us when he comes at the end, he will be riding on a white horse, speaking of power and authority and glory. And every eye will see him when he comes on the clouds. And what John is saying here is, this is going to affect us all. He says that even in the language he uses of this text. Up till now, he's been speaking to you. Little children, I speak unto you concerning those who seduce you. And you have an anointing, he has been saying in the previous verses. He's been speaking as a father, as a teacher, as a preacher, as an apostle. But you notice here in verse 28 that when he thinks about Christ coming again in glory, he's one with the people. He can't separate himself from them, and he says, we will be there together. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and we may not be ashamed before him at his coming. This is going to affect us all. What a wonderful, what a glorious thing it is to think about the second coming of Christ. But let's here look, secondly, at the assurance of God's people. Because this really is an astonishing thing when you think about it. On this great and dreadful and terrible day of the Lord, as the Bible describes that day, that there will be a people who will stand there in the presence of Almighty God with all the holy angels present. And our text tells us that this people will have no shame. More than that, they'll have confidence. It's a way of saying they'll have boldness or openness to speak. Now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Don't you think it's a lot easier, isn't it, to think about being ashamed on that day? We can easily imagine the shame that there will be on that day. It's easy to imagine people who are ashamed when all the books are opened and the book of your life is set before a watching universe, angels and God and your friends and your family and your work colleagues and all the people that have ever lived. And all the books are open and every word and every action and every thought is laid before a watching world. All the things people thought they got away with. All the sins people thought they could hide or hide from their parents or employers or husbands or wives or from themselves. There's a verse in 1 Timothy 5, verse 24, that tells us that some people's sins go before them to judgment. And some sins follow behind. It's kind of like saying that here's people, and if you could see them, they're on their way to the judgment throne, that they're getting closer and they're almost there, and their sins that are in front of them that are visible, everyone can see what they're doing. They're not trying to hide it. And so you look at the people of the Hitlers of this world and the terrible people and all the things they've done, and it's the sins are going before. We see it. And they've got to deal with these sins as they approach the judgment. But there's other sins that come behind. And it's got the idea of here they're going face towards the judgment. They're getting closer and closer. But there's sins that are following behind them. They're not looking at them. In fact, they may not even have realized that they were sins, some of them. They thought they had hidden these sins. They thought they had covered these sins. Nobody knows about these sins. But they're following them, behind them, creeping up on them, as it were. And they're going to catch up with them when they get to the judgment seat. There they are at the judgment seat, thinking we've managed okay, and suddenly all these sins come up behind them, one after the other, and here they all are. It's easy to understand the idea of shame at the judgment seat of Christ. It's easy to think of the likes of Adam and Eve in the garden shrinking away in shame. That's the idea in that phrase, when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. The idea is people who, when they see Christ, they shrink away in shame. They run to hide. Like Adam and Eve running in the garden, they hear his voice, they're afraid, and they shrink away in fear and surprise and shame. It's easy to think of people saying, hide me, get me out of here. Not now, not yet, I'm not ready. Oh, where will that person be on that day who said, there is no God? Where will the person be who said, God is dead? Where will the great men of this world who boast now, prime ministers and presidents and great rulers of this world who fight tooth and nail to make laws to kill children in the womb, where will they be when they see the children that they killed? Where will they be when the people who said that the Bible was a myth, a story that's made up, when they stand before the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire? Where will the false religions be? All the promises they made their people, all the promises of a heaven that they would have, a heaven that they could have without the Lord Jesus Christ. Where will they be when they hear the one who sits on the throne saying, I never knew you? People who professed Christ and say, many wonderful works we did in your name, O Lord. And he says to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. You never spoke to me with true faith and love. I never knew you. Depart from me. Oh, we can easily understand shame. And for God's people too, we think of that day and we think, how can we be there with all the sins of our life, the sins of our youth, the sins since the Lord dealt with us in mercy and grace? and all these sins before us, how can we stand there without shame? Isn't it God's people? Isn't it a man like Ezra who prays in chapter 9, O Lord, I am ashamed and I blush to lift up my face unto you. My iniquity and my trespass has gone over my head. But dear friends, here's the thing. For all that is terrifying about this day, that there is an enormous number of people here, a number that you can't number. And they have no shame. They're standing here with palms in their hands. They're standing here with white robes on, washed and white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't it incredible? Isn't it unthinkable? You try to think of what happens on that day. And how can we not think of the terror of the day? How can you read Matthew 25? How can you read the end of Revelation 6? And how can you not think of the terror of that day? The blast of a trumpet. The moon turning to blood. The stars from heaven falling. Heaven ripping open. Heaven rolling up like it's a big scroll and fleeing away, and everything you knew here below shaken and removed, and the earth burnt up. It's a terrifying scene. And Christ coming in great glory with not many of his holy angels, not 12 legions of angels, but all his holy angels of heaven. How many angels do you think there are? And then around you see graves opening and dead people coming together again and standing up and living, and the sea giving up her dead people coming out of the sea, now alive. People who were cremated and thrown to the winds coming together again and now alive, and this massive number of people all being gathered by these angels who very quickly and swiftly come and gather all the people that ever were, all the nations that ever were, and bring them before this great white throne of Jesus Christ. And you look and you see all these great men that you read about in the storybooks, children. The great pharaohs of Egypt, the Caesars of Rome, Alexander the Great, all these men that you can read about and women that you can read about, and the kings and the queens. And Revelation tells us, do you know what many of them are doing? Most of them are doing, they're running to the rocks, they're running to the mountains, and they're screaming and saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And you hear Christ on that throne, and here comes one, and he says, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. And you find another one coming up, and Jesus saying, why did you come here without a wedding garment? Depart from me, bind them hand and foot, and cast them out. There's so much that's terrifying. I understand the terror of the day. I understand the shame of the day. Ah, but my friend, what is so wonderful, wonderful, wonderful beyond description here is this. There is a people on this day who are without shame. How can that be? There's a people here who are saying, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 113, uphold me according to your word. And listen to this, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. And you ask these people, what's your hope? What gives you the thought that when absolutely everyone else is coming to this great white throne and all their confidence and all their hope is dashed, what gives you the confidence that your hope will not be ashamed? What's your hope? And they say, my hope is nothing other than Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness. And I tell you, there is absolutely no shame there. There is no shame on that day for the person who sells everything they have for the pearl of great price. There is no shame on that day for the person whose only hope who has put all their eggs into this one basket, and their only hope is Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness. There is no shame for the person who says, Christ alone, give me Jesus or I die. All my hope is in him. John says, no shame before him. And not only that, but confidence. Positively. Confidence when he appears. There is a confidence that stands the test of time, that survives all the trials that life throws at it. A confidence that survives life and death, and a confidence that survives the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That there are so many confidences that survive a long time. Self-confidence survives a long time. Self-confidence can survive through life. Your confidence in yourself. You can be who you are. You're good. You're strong. You can make it. You're worth a lot of things, and you have confidence in yourself. That can survive a long, long time. It can survive the tests of life. It can even survive into death. But here, my dear friend, is the truth of what John is saying. It dies. It dies at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no self-confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. It dies there. But here is one confidence that will never die. And I hear it on that day as you look around these terrifying scenes and you see people who had false confidences being swept away. And you listen and you hear somebody saying, and on that day, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed to him against this day. And you hear someone else and he's saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. And though worms destroyed this body, yet now in my flesh, I see God. My Redeemer. And you can hear children singing on that day, this is our Lord, and we have waited for him. Confidence that stands the judgment seat of Christ. And the confidence is entirely bound up with the one who's on the throne. The judge on the throne is the Savior of his people. Well, just briefly here, the application for us all. John says, abide in him now, little children. Now. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. I suppose, children, you might think of abiding in Jesus Christ, something like, well, you know what it's like when your teacher gives you a fire drill, or you have a shelter, a safe place to go if there's a tornado. If there's a tornado, we all go here, and you practice it just in case there's some storm or some tornado or something like that. And here's the safe place. And what your teacher will say is, now stay here. Abide here. Don't get out of this place. You're safe here. You're not safe out there. Now, you imagine if somebody came up to you, one of your friends came up to you and said, let's just get out of here. I know the tornado was seen touching down. I know it's big. I know it's close. I know it's dangerous. Let's have this dare. Let's go outside and nobody will see us. Would you do it? Of course you wouldn't do it. You could die if you go outside. And you see, what John is saying here is he's saying, Jesus Christ is the safe place. You're safe in here. Stay here. Abide here. Don't leave him. People try. Satan tries. Just come a little outside. Just for a moment. I want to show you something. No, John says, abide in Christ. I've got another idea, another way of salvation, another hope, and you can do it yourself. No, says John, abide in Christ, not your self-confidence. Abide, stay in Jesus Christ. Don't listen to people who try and pull you away from Christ. Everything you need is in Christ. You need forgiveness, you have it in Him. You need wisdom, you have it in Him. You need hope, you have it in Him. You need confidence for the judgment seat of Christ, you have it in Him. Abide, stay in Him. And if you're not there this morning, if you're not in Jesus Christ, united to Him by faith, you need to get in Him. That's bound up in the words, abide in Him, get into Him. It presupposes that. Fall in Him, trust in Him, run to Him, flee to Him, look to Him, wait upon Him, lean upon Him. But you say, but I'm so weak. I can't go. All the more reason to look to Him. Now, there's a verse in Proverbs 30, verse 26. We can learn a lot from nature. We can learn a lot from the animals. And in Proverbs 30, verse 26, it speaks about the conies, or the badgers, the rock badgers. And this is what it says. The badgers are but a feeble folk. They're weak. They don't have strength. They're a feeble folk. Yet, listen to what they do. They make their houses on the rocks. Isn't that wise? These weak people who have no strength, these weak animals that have no strength, these badgers that have no strength, do you know what they do? They go to the rocks. And the rock has strength. And they make their house here. And yes, you are weak. You're like one of the badgers, but make your house upon Christ, the rock, and you will be safe in time, in death, at the judgment, and in eternity. Well then, if Christ would appear today, would we hide in shame, or would we run to meet Him? John says, the last thing John says in the Bible in Revelation 22, He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. John says, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. If Christ would appear today, would you hide in shame? Or would you run to meet Him? Little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Amen. Let us pray.